through 8, where we are told at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 to present ourselves a living sacrifice, to renew our minds, and that each of us is to soberly estimate what God has given to us by way of gifts. God has assigned a measure of faith to each of us, and we all are members of the body, but we have differing functions. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, which is where we left off last time, and would you believe where we find ourselves today, he who contributes in liberality. I must share something that happens in terms of my preparation for preaching. I set aside time for prayer and study, especially in the selection of an overall book. Like, I felt very impressed this year we should go through the book of Romans. But I did not sit down and chart out in Romans exactly where we would be every Sunday. I had no idea. We'd just kind of go along and go where the Spirit may direct. If you would have asked me on the first Sunday in January when we began in Romans chapter 1, where we would be on the first Sunday of December, I would have had no idea. I could have said we'd be done with Romans by then. I would imagine that would have been so. But to have all Sundays in the midst of following a missions conference and following a seminar on financial giving or stewardship, to wind up with a pastor preaching on he who contributes with liberality is, to me, an amazing providence. You could call it a coincidence, or you could call it a God incidence, or whatever you like. I recalled when I was a student at Fuller Seminary. At that time, there were very few gals at the seminary, about 20 or 25 out of a student body of about 300, and they all lived in one dorm together, the Mary Slessor dorm, and every once in a while, some of the guys' dorms would get together with Slessor Hall and just have some times of fellowship. I was called upon to give a humorous speech to one of the occasions when we had met together, so I decided to put on my best, I was going to say stained glass voice, but actually it was the churches I had come from didn't have any stained glass. It was one of those kinds of voices, though. So I stood up before the group and I said, when Scripture says something once, it's important. When Scripture says something twice, it's very important. But I said, when Scripture says something three times, it's underlined and capitalized and vital. But if the Scripture ever says anything five times, you know that you must do it. And then I quoted the Scripture, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. So I feel like this message on contribution is one of those fifth times today. In the seven gifts which motivate the body to perfection, Romans 12, which minister to needs, the gift of giving is listed. And it has been our assumption in looking at each of these seven gifts that there are aspects of the gift which are practiced in each of our lives. There are times when we are called upon to prophesy, that is, to discern, among others, what is right and wrong, what is God's will. There are times we are called upon to teach. There are times we're called upon to serve. There are times we're called upon to encourage. Even as there are times when all of us are called upon to give. This passage of Scripture does not mean that only some give and all the rest do their thing. But there is a kind of a commonality in all of these gifts. But in regard to the body, some especially stand out as uniquely manifesting that gift of the Spirit, the gift of giving. And there are such persons within this church body as well. Now, what is the gift of giving? We might just look at the term which Paul uses in the original. It's more than the simple verb in the English, to give. It's literally, to perhaps translated, with to give or to give with. The preposition with is a preposition, isn't it? Is attached in the verb which Paul uses to the word give to intensify its meaning. It is, therefore, when one gives in this sense of having the gift of giving, he or she is not just taking something and putting it into someone else's possession. It carries the idea of imparting. It speaks of a spending or investment of one's own life as he or she communicates through giving. A person, therefore, who is a giver, who has this quality, is very definitely a supportive type of person for it involves the giving of themselves, the investment of themselves in the recipient's life. Now, a little test that I thought about is you can tell, by and large, a non-supportive person by the fact that generally, and I would almost think this would be 100% true, a non-supportive person is one who, by and large, never shares genuinely from his heart his material resources with others. And if you don't believe this, take a test of your family, whether it's the close family or the larger extended family at this Christmas time, and see who it is that in their giving, always what they give just kills them to give. They have had to give it out of a sense of duty, and you can be sure that they have not thought of what the recipient might really like, but what they could just get by with. And hopefully I won't go beyond that. They generally give non-useful junk because they are not really motivated to minister to another person's needs or wants, but to simply satisfy their own need to get off the hook that they indeed had met some social requirement. And you watch that kind of person in your family, and you'll generally find that they're a non-supportive person. What do I mean by non-supportive? When someone gets in trouble in the family, they do not go to that person for the emotional, financial, psychological, and spiritual help that is needed to get through that crisis, because that person has consistently identified himself as a non-supportive individual. However, a person who is continually in the act and process of giving and imparting of life becomes an individual who is very much leaned upon in the midst of any crisis, and who is just fun to be with as well. This word for giving, which Paul uses here in Romans 12:8, is used specifically 5 times in the New Testament. In its usages, it can refer to the giving of material things, and it can also refer to the giving of spiritual things. So we need not relegate the gift of giving to something which is just physical. In Luke 3:11, it is used to describe the giving of food and clothes. In Romans 1:11, however, Paul uses it to describe the fact that when he comes to the Romans, he wants to impart to them some spiritual gift. And he uses it again in Romans 12:8. Paul uses the term give, this same verb, once more in Ephesians 4:28, where he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need." A thief is a taker, right? Paul says, "Let your attitude so change that instead of being a taker, you now become a giver, imparting from your life and from your resources to others." Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "We are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God," that word share is the same word here as give, "we're ready to give with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had been very dear to us." So the idea of giving here is one of intensity. Now, as we have done consistently in these gifts, we've sought to look in Scripture for a concrete example, because that helps us focus in on how the gift is practiced. And perhaps of all the persons in Scriptures, other than our Lord Jesus, who stands out as a giver, we would have to maybe identify someone from the Old Testament, Abraham, as a person who was consistently marked by having this quality within his life, the gift of giving. There are 4 qualities within Abraham that I want to just share with you briefly this morning. He is, first of all, the only person in Scripture to be called the friend of God. James 2:23 so identifies him. This is not to say that other people weren't the friends of God, but that phrase is specifically reserved by the New Testament writer to describe this Old Testament person, Abraham. And that phrase, the friend of God, is suggestive of the kind of personality that Abraham had that God liked. You know, if you think of your circle of friends, you by and large choose friends who have a commonness with you, who think somewhat the same way, who act somewhat the same way. It's very difficult to be friends with someone who is headed the opposite direction. As Amos says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So here is Abraham, called the friend with God, walking together with the Lord. Now, since God is a God of giving, and John 3:16 identifies him as a giving God, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," it's not surprising, therefore, to see that Abraham, who was willing to give his own son at God's request, should be in the heart of God known as the friend of God. it would be just extremely difficult for the giving God to be friends with stingy and selfish people. Indeed, one of the facets of conversion is he takes this self-centeredness out of us and tells us that if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. So the Lord is at work eradicating this selfish nature within us and turning us into his people and loving and generous people. And so it would be difficult for you to be the friend of a stingy and self-centered person, requires an extra measure of grace to do so. So God makes himself friends with people like Abraham. And the Lord, Jesus, in his own teaching, contrasted some persons who really fell short of this qualification of being God's friends, too, especially in the Gospel of Luke. The person known as the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verse 21, who said when he looked at his financial statement and he had nine zeros at the bottom or whatever it was, you know, modern free translation by George Wood. And he says, you know, my storehouses are full. I'm going to tear them down and build bigger ones. And the Lord said to him, you fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. The Lord in that story is not condemning as such the multiplication of his financial resources, but what he is condemning is a sort of a spirit that had lived only selfishly for what he could collect, and what he had collected he could not himself use. He was not transferring it on. And Jesus provides his epitaph by saying what his problem was. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And of course, the Lord himself had taught that one of the ways we are rich toward God is to consider the needs of others. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, remember the rich man daily at his gate to lay this poor man Lazarus. Now, nowhere in the story of Luke 16 are we told that this man mistreated Lazarus. He didn't go out and kick him. In fact, he didn't send his vicious watchdogs to go bite him. He sent the tame dogs to lick his sores. You know, we never read of any case of mistreatment of Lazarus, just the fact that Luke tells us the rich man feasted sumptuously every day and dressed himself in purple and linen and the like, and he thought that it was all right for him to exist in his world and Lazarus out there on the street in his world without investing of himself at all in the needs and affairs of Lazarus's life. So, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And Abraham reminds him, when the rich man wants to come back to life, he says, son, and I think this is the key to explain his fate, son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And I would underline that word, received. You received your good things. He never chose to share his good things or to give his good things. Therefore, he could not be called the friend of God. But Abraham, who is the friend of God, of whom the opposite testimony was true, that he shared his good things, is seen as a model for us. Do you want to be a friend of God? Then begin seeking the Lord to eradicate if there is really a deep self-centeredness within you that keeps clutching and grasping. You may need to pray as the martyr to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot, prayed, Lord, release my hands from the fondling touch. Another quality in Abraham was that God entrusted him with assets. We needn't think of giving as always being persons who give don't have anything. Abraham had a lot, therefore he had a lot to give. Now, we're given contrast in Scripture, aren't we? The widow with the two mites, she gave everything she had. But Abraham had great assets. We are told, as Abraham is introduced to us on the pages of Scripture, now Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Those were the criteria of wealth in his day, and he had it. Years later, when we find his servant going off to find a wife for Isaac, his son, the servant to Rebekah's father gives some idea of Abraham's wealth, and this would be years later. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become very great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and asses. In other words, when Abraham starts out following God, he's rich, but he keeps following with God, keeps being a giver, and by the time we find him later in his life, he has more than what he began with. But even though God entrusted him with these assets, he never treated his wealth as something which belonged to himself. He modeled what later comes in the Scripture, Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. So Abraham was a person entrusted with assets, and givers, in order to be able to give, need also to be entrusted by the Lord with assets. And to the degree that you're faithful in handling those assets, to that degree also will the Lord give you additional assets to contribute and to give and use for His kingdom. Based on the principle, to him who has, more will be given. I see this principle demonstrated every day. Forgive me for an illustration I may have used before, but where I first learned this principle in my own life was when at the age of 17 I decided it was time to learn how to play the piano. I was a freshman in college, and I wanted to sing in a gospel quartet, but alas, I could not keep on key. You know, I mean, I could sing melody, but I couldn't sing harmony, and that is essential for gospel quartets. So I thought, well, the best that I could do is learn how to play the piano. And I thought, no problem at all for me. I usually do well in studies. I'll just sit down, and in about 6 months or so, I'll be out playing with the best of them. And I recall sitting down first day in class at the piano, and they gave me this Clara Thompson book for six-year-olds, first graders. And I was tremendously insulted. A 17-year-old freshman in college who knew everything, being given a first-grader book. And the insult was the fact that not only was it a first-grade book, but I could make the movement of my eyes coordinate with the movements of my fingers. And I couldn't play the crazy thing. And for one solid semester, I stuck it out, resenting every moment I had to spend in practice at that crazy piano, blaming my mother for not having forced me to practice the piano when I was a child. At the end of the semester, I remember I was shooting for the dean's list that semester, and piano, 1 hour's credit was going to keep me from it because I was headed for, at the best, a C- in the course. And I went to the prof, and I said, what am I going to get in this course? He said, the best I can do is a C-. I said, could I make a deal with you? If you will give me a B-, see, a student knows a minus doesn't mean anything because on the transcript it shows up as a B. If you'll give me a B-, I'll promise you never to take piano again. After a good deal of haggling, I finally talked him into it. And what is really astounding to me is the fact that when I sit down with the piano now, the only key that I can find on the piano is C. I still know where it is. But even what I learned, those elemental things I learned in that course have now fled me because I didn't use them. Now, treating our assets is the same way. To the degree that we treat them well, and to the degree that we give and develop generosity in this gift, to that degree the Lord is also able to discipline us in a good sense, not discipline us to punish us, but cause us to be disciplined enough so that more and more we become creative and fruitful and expansive in our demonstration of this gift. And certainly what is being said of giving is also true of every other gift. It's as you exercise prophecy that you become a prophet. As you exercise teaching that you teach better. It is as you serve that you serve more ably. It is as you give that you give better. A third quality in Abraham is that he lived a surrendered life. Now, that's not to say that Abraham was a perfect person. I can point you to some texts of Abraham's life that show him as a great big failure. And I don't want to go into that today. Nor is a surrendered life a kind of gutless life where a person just sort of becomes a dead fish in God's hands. And whatever God wants, he just flips the fish and it does it. Abraham had real timber and quality and fiber in his life. But he was a surrendering person. Four key moments which show him as a giver surrendering himself to the Lord. The first key moment is when the Lord moves him. And Abraham surrenders his location. He is in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord says, get thee out to a country that I will show you. And Abraham is willing, at the Lord's bidding, to surrender the security of his family, of his background, of his home, of his society and civilization and everything in order to become a pilgrim. A second way in which he surrendered is in the story of Lot, where he shows clearly that he is a surrendering person who depends upon God as his source. You recall the situation, Lot's flocks and Abraham's flocks grew and increased, and a dispute arose between the servants over the land which they were both tending. And so Abraham took Lot aside and said to Lot, now This land is big enough for both of us. You look around and see what you want. And even though for Abraham it meant taking the hill country, the more difficult territory, Abraham's confidence was such in God that he could give Lot freedom of choice to determine what he wanted. And if Lot wanted to take the fattest land and the best circumstances, that was fine. Because Abraham wasn't dependent upon the land for his living. He had learned to depend upon God as his source. So Lot says, sure enough, I'll take the well-watered plains. It got him into a lot of trouble later. But because Abraham had God as his source and surrendered his life, God continued to prosper him. And by the way, later Abraham even had to come and rescue Lot. He was a person who was willing to act on behalf of others when a legitimate need demonstrated itself. Another aspect of Abraham as a surrenderer, and Malcolm dealt with this last week, so I won't comment other than to mention on it, he had no trouble with tithing. In Genesis 14, we see this in the relationship with Melchizedek. Another area, though, and I think the primary area of his life where he lives a surrendered life, is in the yielding up of his son. Now, you notice this principle operative with Abraham's life. To him who has, more will be given. He starts out by changing his location. Then he's willing enough to give up prime land to Lot. And then he's willing to give the Lord a tenth. And finally, a key test which comes. And I'm not sure that had Abraham's story begun in Genesis 12 with God calling him to offer up his son, that he had been able. He did not yet have the spiritual strength to pick up those weights. But there comes a moment when the Lord puts him to the test and says to him to offer up his son. And his faith is so outstanding. Genesis 22:8 notes it, where he says, as he is about ready to sink the knife into Isaac, and his son is asking him, where is the sacrifice? Abraham replies, as a man of faith, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham didn't realize how deeply these words were prophetic. He didn't say, God will provide a burnt offering. He says, prophetically, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And thereby, he not only indicated that God was able to meet that immediate need, but prophetically, he spoke beyond what he knew and looked toward that day when God would fill out the picture that he'd asked Abraham to fulfill in the giving of his own son. God will provide the lamb. And that kind of faith in God, it comes to the people of the Lord who give. That literally they believe if they follow God's instructions, God will take care of them. God will provide. He lived a lifetime with God as his source. And you know, in this living the surrendered life, a fourth quality developed in Abraham, that each act of surrender was followed by the blessing of the Lord. Each time he gave himself to the Lord in a new way, the Lord came right back at him with more blessing than Abraham had ever previously experienced. When he surrendered his location to the Lord, Genesis 12:7 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. When he deferred to Lot, the Lord blessed him and reminded him again of his great promises. When he tithed, the Lord again blessed him and said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And when he offered up his son, the Lord gave him the greatest blessings. By myself, the Lord said, I have sworn, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. Well, Abraham's act of giving his life to the Lord and committing his resources to the Lord, and we look at each of these four points, where he changed his location, where he gave to Lot, where he tithed, where he gave his son. His motivation in giving was never to get. His motivation was always to obey the Lord and to please him. Abraham avoided, and I think we should avoid in giving, what I might call the heavenly slot machine mentality. There's some sort of a magic formula that works as sort of this merit bank with God. And if we put enough of our coins into the slot, pull the right handle, more will come out to us. You know, just because a selfish person gives does not mean that in that act of giving they have become unselfish. Because a selfish person may give in order then to have more given to them. And if the act, if the motivation for giving is a selfish one to start with, then one violates the fundamental principle which the Lord has in giving, of giving from a sincere heart and giving expecting nothing in return and giving because one loves the Lord. But to those who enter in from this deep conviction of surrendering life to the Lord just can't help it. Just like when my little kids do something which please me, I cannot help but take another step further and say, boy, you know, that deserves a golf game, Georgie. Or, Evangeline, we'll have to, you know, go play tennis or something like this. There just is that natural fatherhood complex within God which reaches out to embrace us as we seek to please Him. Now, Paul, one last word, tells us to give liberally. He who contributes with liberality. In the New Testament, this word which is translated here, liberality, is used, and it means two different things, and I think both meanings may be involved here in Romans 12:8. One way it is used is to be translated liberally, and several times in referring to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, three times it's used to describe the great liberality of the Corinthian believers in giving to the needs of destitute saints. But the word can also be translated to give simply, or to give with simplicity or sincerity. The same word which is used in Romans 12:8 is used in Ephesians 6:5, where we are told to obey with a sincere heart. Not here now a liberal heart, but a sincere heart. And Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the whole body. So if your eye is single, if it is sincere, your whole body will be full of light. The picture underlying this idea of the single heart is that of a piece of cloth or other material which is neatly folded one time without a variety of complicated folds. Hence, out of this one-fold aspect arises the idea of simplicity. In fact, the English word simplicity comes from a Latin word, simplex, which means once to fold once, simplicity, no complications. So the simplicity in giving speaks of giving in a moral sense, guileless, plain, pure, uncomplicated, not drawing attention to the act of giving or seeking any reward from it. Abraham quietly, simply gave up Isaac. The Father gave us the Son very simply, the baby at Bethlehem. How more simply can the greatest gift ever be given? Gave us simply and liberally. So, when we look at this gift of giving, we recognize that all of us are called to give in certain measures. Some within our body will especially, in a unique measure, have the capacity to give and will also have the calling to be a giver. That's going to be very difficult to spot them in a public setting, because unlike the role of teaching and prophecy, the speaking gifts, since the giver, when they give, they're supposed to give with the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, and they're to give in secret, it's going to be very difficult to recognize them. To say, oh, my brother over here, oh, what a marvelous giver he is. And then everybody knows him and says, boy, let's see what need we can get to that person, you know. This person will become known in a quiet sort of a way. These people do, with their great supportiveness. And their life will be blessed. Now, the Scripture tells us only one life to... Or not the Scripture, a poem says to us, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we're challenged in the Scriptures, through Abraham's experience, to become the friend of God, to use what assets He has entrusted us with, to surrender our life to the Lord, and to experience His blessing. All of these are qualities of our Lord Himself, who, as we're taking communion this morning, reminds us once more of the fact that the essence of our faith is the gift of life which God provided to us through the sacrifice of His Son. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our loving Father, we come to You in this moment and we're just confessing so much in faith today. We did not see You die on the cross. We did not see You suffer for us. We did not see You rise again from the dead. We have instead believed on the testimony of the witnesses to You and the inward dwelling of the Spirit who has brought us the good news that our sins are forgiven, and that we have received through faith in You the gift of eternal life. Our lives are so radically altered and changed, Lord, through Your coming. And we praise You for what You're doing in our midst. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the lives that in the last Sunday's services came to confess You as Lord and Savior. We thank You, Lord, that You want to do this again today as we share communion. You want to present Yourself as the gift of life and love to every heart here that is without You. And You want to undertake to meet every need which we have. to convince us in a very special and real way of your goodness and love for us. That you're not willing that anybody should perish, that anyone should be a failure in life, that anyone should come unglued as a result of emotional pressures and depression, that anyone should have to cave in under the biting circumstances of life, or that anyone should have to be drained of emotional resources and not knowing how to handle a very difficult home situation. But you have come, the great giver of life and love, to minister your presence to us in these moments. So we ask now, as we prepare to receive this communion, that you will awaken in our heart the right words of praise that we can in this moment bring to you, that you will kindle the right responses to you, and that you will bless your people as we receive these emblems of your broken body and your shed blood through Christ our Lord. Amen.